Of course, there are different ways in which to approach sermons, and tonight is a teaching lesson. As I come before you from time to time, sometimes the lesson is very evangelistic. Sometimes it's a life application lesson, such as this morning. We have talked about some biographies. Sometimes when I come together, for instance, not too long ago, I just preached a sermon about Noah. We just talked about him, and I've done David and some other Bible people. And so again, just want to try to give a little variety as far as that goes and the lessons that I present to you from different parts of the Word of God. For those of you that don't know, many years ago, working with Wayne Harvell, one of the previous preachers here, we came up with a preaching chart. Because we didn't want to keep going back to some of the same subjects and same areas that one of the temptations and sometimes that preachers just by habit always kind of fall back into the same text or the same sermons. And we said, we don't want to make that mistake. And we came up with about a 5 or 6 year plan, which of course we have altered a little bit here and there, to try to preach through the entire Bible. And so again, that's been a very helpful tool to me in trying to not necessarily jump around, because you know sometimes we've just preached through a particular book. I've done a sermon series out of James and out of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, again another style of preaching. But nevertheless, I just mentioned that to you, that over the years I've tried to give a little mixture of this kind of lesson, that kind of lesson. And so tonight we just want to take an expository look, and that just means you open the book and you preach it verse by verse right down the way. We want to take an expository look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And I do not have a PowerPoint for you tonight, because I want you, with just these brief 11 verses, as Jim read for us just now, to have your focus right there in the text. Because, again, it's not a topical sermon that lends itself better to a PowerPoint, such as we did last Sunday night from the book of Daniel. But nevertheless, this one I think is just best to always have the book open and just read along, and we'll make a few comments, and the lesson then will be yours. All right, Acts chapter 1 is a very fitting continuation of Luke's gospel. Luke is the author of Acts, and as you see Acts end in Acts chapter 24, in Luke 24, excuse me, and we're going to go to that passage here in just a few minutes. And then you see Acts begin there in chapter 1. It's just a very smooth transition. And one way, if you're reading through your New Testament, would be to do just that, is to read Matthew, Mark, and John, and then go back and read Luke and then Acts, and you'll get that continuation very, very well. Make Luke the last gospel of the four that you read, and you'll see how well one story there in Luke terminates, and then he continues then in Acts. But what I've got here is four things, four very simple things, but of course very powerful things that I believe Jesus wanted the apostles to know, and secondarily, of course, he wanted everybody else to know, and so that's why he wrote them, Luke did, in the book. The first thing is that what Jesus wanted the apostles to know was the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. Look there in Acts 1, again in verse 3. Luke records, "To these he also presented himself alive," meaning to the apostles, "after his suffering, by many convincing proofs." Some translations there say by many infallible proofs, "appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." One thing I believe here, and what I want to focus on point number one in our sermon tonight, is the fact that Jesus wanted his apostles to know, to believe beyond any doubt, that he truly had risen from the dead, that he had come back from the grave, and he was alive now, of course, forevermore. And Luke records it this way, and depending on your translations, we'll say convincing proofs or infallible proofs. So this wasn't anything that Jesus did in a corner. He wanted to make it abundantly clear that he was bodily resurrected from the grave. And that's what we need to believe as well. Time will not permit me in the lesson tonight to go back over to 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about the negative ramifications of not believing in a resurrected Christ, and they are extremely serious. But as we're going to see here in the book of Acts, with just a few examples, not only did Jesus succeed in proving to the 12 that he had come back from the dead, but it's part and parcel of their preaching. Many times, if not each time, one of the apostles will get up and give a sermon, and we have that sermon recorded in Acts. Somewhere in that sermon, there's going to be a reference to a resurrected Christ. And so Jesus accomplished his mission here, as Luke records for us in chapter 1, verse 3, that after his suffering, after his death, burial, and resurrection, by many infallible and, shall I say, convincing proofs, over a period of 40 days, I mean, that's a pretty long time, that's over a month, he wanted his disciples and especially the apostles to know that he had come back from the dead. Now, what I want to do next is go back here to the Gospel of John. I don't have to go very far if you're in Acts chapter 1, of course. John chapter 20, and looking here at verse 26, and see one of these episodes, one of these infallible proofs that John records here. I'm just going to deal with two tonight. There are others we could talk about, and I am going to get to Luke 24 here under another point, which would be, again, a kind of a double point, what I'm going to really deal with, and then it's another infallible convincing proof that Jesus came back from the dead. But anyway, look here in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 26, and notice how John records one of these convincing proofs. It says, after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Well, I don't know how Jesus got inside, but he did. John doesn't take a lot of time to record that. He may have just actually moved right through the walls. It might have been I don't want to say a minor miracle, but it may have just been a type of miracle or manifestation of his deity that he just appeared there within them coming through the walls, even though he was in the flesh. And so he says, peace be to you. And then in verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put into my side and be not unbelieving, but believing. Here Jesus wants Thomas to touch his body, his physical body. And we know that later on down, Jesus is going to have a meal with them and eat fish with them. A ghost doesn't eat a meal. A ghost cannot be touched. Jesus has been bodily resurrected. He is bodily in their presence, and this is one of these infallible proofs. He even invites Thomas, who we call the doubting Thomas, who wasn't sure even to this point that Jesus had come back from the dead. He says, take your finger, and he says, put it in my hands. Obviously, Jesus wants Thomas to feel the nail holes, where the nails were driven when Jesus was crucified. And then he says, put your hand to my side. And I get the idea, because if he didn't say finger, he said hand, that this gash that the Roman soldier put into his side, which is recorded in the Gospels that blood and water came forth, is a huge gash. He wants him to feel the whole thing. There is to be no doubt in Thomas's mind and the apostles and anybody who reads this section of John that, one, Jesus was crucified. Put your finger in my hands. Put your hand to my side. Feel these wounds. And sure enough, it worked, because the scripture there says in verse 28 that Thomas answered him and said to him, my Lord and my God. This is a convincing, this is an infallible proof that the Jesus who suffered and died on the cross was bodily resurrected. Go down just a few verses into John chapter 21. John 21, let's take a look at verse 8 here, and then I'm going to skip to verse 23. And again, I wish I had time to read this whole story, but I'm not going to take time to do that. But notice here in John 21 and verse 8, it says, the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And you remember the story, how they'd been fishing all night, and Jesus said, drop your nets on the other side of the boat, and they took up all this fish, and so on and so forth. Well, now look here at verse 23. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren, that the disciple who would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Truly here, Jesus has not only been talking to the 12, he's not only been talking here to Thomas, now he's talking about John, he's talking to Peter. Again, you got different apostles. That's my point here within this wonderful story that, again, I don't go into detail with. That this is just a different situation where he is, one time Thomas, now Peter, and now others with John. Again, proving on various occasions that he definitely came back from the dead. And it worked, without a doubt. Because now I want to take a look at a few verses here in Acts very quickly out of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 5. And notice here that of these verses that we're going to look at, that the resurrection was definitely a part of their preaching. If these brethren, these apostles had not been convinced that Jesus had come back from the dead, I just have a hard time believing they would make it such an important part of the message of the gospel as they were preaching and teaching it. If you look in Acts chapter 1 and at verse 22 here, this is not necessarily a sermon, but nevertheless realize that one of the qualifications for being an apostle as they were choosing to replace Judas here, it says that they must be beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. The apostles believed so strongly in a resurrected Christ, they said, if we're going to replace Judas and find, as we know, as it turned out, the lot fell to Matthias, they also have to be a believer in the resurrection. That this individual has to be accompanied about all that Jesus said and did in his ministry and believe that Jesus came back from the dead. Well, then going on down to chapter 2 and verse 32. Chapter 2 and verse 32. Peter says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He says, all of the apostles believe this, not just me. They were thoroughly convinced of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Turn over a page to chapter 3 and verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Of course, this verse begins kind of in the middle of the sentence, but I think you catch the drift of it here in the sense that by their sins, by the hands of the Romans, Jesus has been put to death, and he's the Prince of Life. But he says God raised him up again, a fact to which we're all witnesses. We're all giving testimony to the fact that Jesus came back from the dead. And finally then here on this point, Acts chapter 5, I want to begin reading here in verse 30. There are vastly other passages throughout Acts, but again, time will not allow me to look at all of them, but that would be a good little study too. If you're looking for your quiet time, go through the book of Acts and find those references using a good concordance of all the places the apostles stressed the resurrection of Jesus. That'd be a wonderful way to look at Acts. Well, anyway, Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, and to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. Yeah, they were witnesses to Jesus being put to death, even though John was the only one there. They knew what was going on. They were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And he says, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So point number one then, back to Acts chapter 1, Jesus wanted the apostles to know the reality of his resurrection, that truly he had come back from the dead, bodily raised. Point number two comes from the very end there of Acts 1, verse 3. We've already started in Acts 1, 3 with looking at the many convincing proofs of the resurrection. Point number two is that Jesus wanted to tell them about the coming of his kingdom. Notice there at the very end of verse 3, it says that he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And to understand that more thoroughly, put your Bible marker there in Acts chapter 1. And now let's go back, as I promised, to the Luke 24 passage. Go back to Luke 24. And let's read here verses 44 through 49. And we're going to see, as Luke tells us in brief in Acts 1 verse 3, what he said in detail now as Luke records in Acts 24. Again, that wonderful, smooth transition between Luke 24 and Acts 1. All right, here's what Jesus said that I think that Luke had reference to at the very end of Acts 1 and verse 3, beginning in Luke 24 and 44. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Here he is talking about the coming of the kingdom, the arrival of the church. And he says it's going to be ushered in, as we know, we take this passage along with Acts chapters 1 and 2, and we see absolutely there was preaching for the forgiveness of sins. It was proclaimed in the name of Jesus unto all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. In verse 48, then he says, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." He says, "I want you to go back to Jerusalem. It's going to be told you there what you need to do. And this wonderful kingdom that's going to be brought in is going to start at that particular time." Well, going back then to Acts chapter 1, we can see then within the passage that Jim read for us that the apostles were confused about this. And they said, "Well, is it now, Lord, that you're going to restore the kingdom unto Israel?" They're still thinking in a physical way, a physical mindset that somehow Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman government and set up his kingdom like that of David and rule over land areas and have political boundaries and all those kinds of things. And he says, you know, "The times and the epochs that the Father has set is not for you to know." He says, "You haven't figured this out yet, but you will." What I'm saying about the preaching for forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you all of these things. So he says again here then in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And so that brings us right into point number three, is that not only did Jesus want them to know here at the very end of his earthly ministry, right before he ascends to the Father, that he wanted him to know truly about the power of his resurrection. He wanted to know that the kingdom is going to be set up, that everything is in place for that to happen. And thirdly, they are going to be blessed with power from the Holy Spirit. Truly, that is what we just read there in verse 8. That they're going to have this wonderful, wonderful revelation. And it happened. Again, I will not take time to go to Acts chapter 2 and read about the falling of the Holy Spirit. But it completely changed the thinking of the 12. They were led into all the truth. They can now do miracles. And they remembered everything that Jesus said in his ministry. And what we see in the preaching of Peter and the apostles from Acts chapter 2 on is they weren't talking about overthrowing the Roman government anymore. They weren't talking about a kingdom that was on physical bases and had political boundaries and things like that. They preached a spiritual kingdom. They preached the church. Well, of course, they preached Christ. But they preached a church that was a spiritual body. Now, how did they go so very quickly from an understanding that was so flawed from an understanding that was so correct? Right here, the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit led them into all the truth, just as Jesus had promised back there in John chapter 14 and chapter 16, that truly now, because of this great blessing, they would have the knowledge they needed to preach the gospel correctly with all of its power and all of its might. Wow. That's another thing Jesus wanted them to believe and to know, that they were going to receive a wonderful promise, a wonderful gift, and that is, we know of, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that endowed them with great power, great knowledge, and great understanding. Well, the last thing then that I want to talk about tonight, point number four, is that I think Jesus wanted to assure them of his coming again. Let's look again here now at Acts chapter 1. Verses 9 to 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. And while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I don't believe it's an accident that Jesus, as he ascends, ascends with or in or both the clouds. Clouds are very prominent here. Because we can read over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning there about verse 13, that that's exactly how Jesus is going to descend in the clouds. Fact of the matter is, when Jesus was before Pilate, as recorded back over there in Matthew chapter 26, he says, "You're going to see the Son of Man coming with power in the clouds, sitting on the throne of heaven." And he mentions clouds right there. And so as Jesus is ascending back to the Father, the very last time that anyone would ever see him in his physical presence, he does so and he mentions the clouds. And to make sure that point gets driven home, notice again now verses 10 and 11. "And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them." Now, Luke doesn't tell me that those are angels, but I get the idea they're angels, all right? I can't say, you know, verbatim and explicitly that's what they are, but it's my contention, anyway, that that's exactly who these fellows are. They are angels dressed in white, and they're going to give a little guidance here, a little help, as Jesus is ascending back to God. "And they also said," verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" Well, they'll tell you why. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go to heaven." That's why they were looking intently. He says that you might be looking intently because, well, maybe he disappeared and he's coming back right now, or maybe the clouds are obscuring his view and he's still up there in the sky. He says, no, the reason you're looking intently is because that very intense look will be the same kind of look that we're going to see Jesus return. As you're looking into the clouds, and that's the way it's going to happen when he comes back. Because you remember in looking at other passages, such as, again, 1 Corinthians 15, when he comes, there's going to be the sound of the trump and the shout of the archangel. There's going to be just a little bit of warning, not much, but there's going to be a little bit. And I guarantee you, if we're alive when he comes and we hear that shout of the archangel and we hear the trumpet of God, we're going to look up. We're going to look up, and we're going to say, where did that come from? What is that sound? Because it will be a sound and a shout unlike anything we have ever heard. And we are to intently gaze into the sky and the clouds, because Jesus is going to come back that very same way. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing to remember that. That's one of the things that Jesus wanted them to impress upon their minds, and had the help from the two angels to do that. Because Paul is later going to tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 that we are to love his appearing. Yeah, you remember that verse for sure, you know. "In the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not for me alone, but all those who have loved his appearing." The second coming of Christ is something that we ought to be in love with, something that we anticipate, that we can't wait for, that we intently are looking for the time that he will come back again and take us to that place that he is preparing for us. Well, we draw to a close then this evening. Four things that I've tried to emphasize here out of the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. Jesus wanted people, especially the apostles and us secondarily, to know, yes, the reality of his resurrection. He did come back from the dead. Secondly, he wanted them to realize that his spiritual kingdom, the church, was going to be set up. It was going to be established just as the prophets said, just as he said that it was going to be set up. Thirdly, he wanted to assure them that they would understand all they needed to understand, because they were going to be blessed by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And surely, he wanted them to know that he's coming again. He's coming in the clouds just as he left. And when he comes, it won't be for salvation, as the Hebrew writer says, but truly it will be to take us home to heaven. We close our lesson with an invitation, and it's a good tradition that we are in to give an opportunity for those who need to respond and give their life to God through Jesus Christ to have the privilege of doing just that. And so if there's something that's been said or done today, maybe not even by me, but another brother or sister in Christ that has caused you to reflect on your life, and maybe it was something in the lesson this morning, or there's something in the lesson tonight, and you know you need to make it right, now is your opportunity to come. Come to become a Christian. Come to get your life right as a child of God, or needing the prayers of the congregation. If you need to come, do so while we stand and while we sing.